Genesis chapter 2 tonight. Lord, thank you for this book of beginnings. Thank you, Lord, for this record of what you did. Help us to learn and to see, Lord, the purpose for why you did it this way. Just speak to us, Lord, and give us understanding, we pray. Bless the kids in the nursery, toddler room, the classrooms, their teachers. Lord, we pray that they would be edified, that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of you. In Jesus' name, amen. God does what he does, the way he does it, very purposefully, very deliberately. You know, he could have created everything that we see, everything that's here, in a moment of time. He could have. He's God. Or he could have taken billions of years. He could have. But he didn't. He had a plan. He had a design. He had a purpose. And part of that purpose was to say something to us by the way he created. I said it last week. People ask, how could God have done that in 6 days? And I say, why did he take so long? Well, there's something in it for us, the way he did things. There's a lesson for us. There's a truth that he is seeking to communicate to his creation. And the story continues, chapter 2, verse 1, where the word says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So the work of creation was complete in just 6 days. God made everything from nothing, designing and executing the plan to create codependent, interrelated systems, environments, organisms. He did it all. Every atom of this vast universe was formed by God. Every cell designed by God. DNA created with information for life. Proteins created to make chemical reactions for life possible. Every instinct in every animal was programmed by God. He completely made these intricately detailed systems for sustaining life, the life that we enjoy today. And if some pieces were missing, if little details were left out on the cellular level or on the macro level to our position in this universe, if everything were not in place precisely or absolutely correct, life would have not continued. Examine the details of creation, and you'll discover the amazing work of God that he accomplished in 6 days. It's a work far beyond our understanding and ability. The Lord did it in just 6 days, finished it, finished his work, and we're told here, rested. Didn't almost finish it. It didn't need a tune-up. Didn't need improvement. It didn't need to evolve into something better. No, it was finished and very good. Nothing more needed to be done, and so he rested. Now, I don't know what picture you get in your mind when you hear that God rested, but I have to tell you this. He wasn't worn out. He didn't say, man, that was a hard day, like we do sometimes. He wasn't worn out. He wasn't exhausted. He didn't need a break. Isaiah 40, verse 28 says this, Isaiah 40, 28, have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. See, he rested in the sense that his creative work was finished. There was nothing more that needed to be done. Every system was complete, every cell was complete, and so he rested. The Hebrew word translated rested is the primitive word that is the root of the word Sabbath. It means to cause to complete, to desist, to bring an end to. And so it was a rest in the sense that it was the end of him working to create. Now, each of the first days of creation, the first 6 days of creation, ended with the phrase, the evening, the morning, the first day, the evening, the morning, the second day, the evening, the morning, the third day, evening and morning, the fourth day, evening and morning, the fifth day, evening and morning, the sixth day. But the phrase here on the seventh day is obviously and purposefully omitted. The idea is that this day, the seventh day, didn't end of its own accord or by God's design. In other words, the rest didn't have a limit. The rest ended, we'll see, when man rebelled against God, when man chose to disobey, as man chose to sin. And as man chose to sin, another work began. When man chose to sin, another work began, the work of redemption, the work of reconciliation, the work of restoration of what was lost. In fact, when Jesus was criticized for healing on the Sabbath, he said these words, John 5:17, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. So there was a work that began in Genesis chapter 3 that continued 365 days a year for 4,000 years with absolutely no rest. And in a sense, part of that work continues today as he's working to restore, to reconcile, to heal, to make whole. Here's the concept. When things aren't right, God doesn't rest. When things aren't right, God doesn't rest. He doesn't rest because sin entered the world. And ever since then, he's been working. Now, it's interesting to note that on the cross of Calvary, when Jesus died, he said, just before he died, it is, what did he say? It is finished. Finished, John 19:30 tells us. Then Jesus at that moment bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Prior to that point, he said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, Matthew 8:20. So Jesus said through his life, I have no place to rest. He rested when he died on the cross of Calvary. It was then that he bowed his head when he finished the work. You see, when he paid the price for sin, when he suffered completely for the penalty of all the sins of the world, it was then that he rested. Rested in the work of redemption. And significantly, we know he rested on the Sabbath. Remember, they had to hurry up to get him into the tomb? And it was when the Sabbath was over, early that Sunday morning, that Jesus rose from the dead. On the third day. And as he rose from the dead, he began a new work. The work of declaring the finished work. The work of inviting people by the power of the Holy Spirit to come and find rest. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 covers the topic. The topic that there is a rest that remains for the people of God. Because people are always trying to work to make themselves right. But instead, Hebrews 3 and 4 emphasizes that if we simply believe, put our faith in the Lord, trusting in him to save us, we can find rest in his finished work. That was Paul's point in Colossians 2:16 and 17, where he wrote these words inspired by the Spirit to the church at Colossae. Colossians 2:16 and 17, he said, so let no one judge you in food or in drink regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. And so the Sabbath, resting on the seventh day, the observation of the Sabbath was a symbol. It was a shadow of what the Lord Jesus would fulfill. He did the work so we can rest, trusting in Him. So although the Jews were commanded to observe the Sabbath, to take a day off a week, today the picture, the portrait, has been fulfilled. And so now Sabbath observation, taking every Saturday off, that's what the Sabbath is, the seventh day of the week, is not essential for believers in Jesus. Paul said it very clearly in Romans chapter 14, 4 to 6. He said, "Who are you to judge another man's servant?" Romans 14, 4 to 6, "To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he doesn't observe it." So for us, you know, we can worship Jesus every day. We should be resting in Jesus all the time. He's our Sabbath. So the Sabbath, the seventh day, was a day of enjoying that the work was complete. And the first Sabbath celebrated the completion of his perfect creation. And the Sabbaths that the Lord commanded Israel to observe were a reminder of the fact that he's the creator, that he completed his work, and pointed to the fact that rest comes when we trust in his word. So Jesus is our Sabbath because he completed the work of redemption. And so there's no command here to keep the Sabbath or to observe the Sabbath, but the Lord set it apart as a special day, a day of completion, a day when creation, the work of creation, ceased. Now look at verse 4. "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made the heavens, the earth and the heavens." Now notice this phrase, "this is the history." This is the history of. The same designation is found throughout this book in several places, not necessarily translated the same way. It's found again in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, and there it's translated this way. "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam." It's found again in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, where the word says, "This is the genealogy of Noah." It's found in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 1. "Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah." History, genealogy, the word is toledah or toldot. And it literally means what became of. What became of. And so in Genesis 5:1, this is the story of what became of Adam. Genesis 6:9, this is the story of what became of Noah. Genesis 10:1, now this is the story of what became of the sons of Noah. And here, every time, or here, it's what became of the creation of the heavens and the earth. That's what this is about. What became of the creation of the heavens and the earth, or what happened to them? What happened to it? I mean, you read the story and everything was very good, and you stand back and you look at it and you say, well, what happened to it? Why isn't it that way that it was originally? Why isn't it very good? This is the story of it. This is the story of how things rolled out since the day they were created. Now, another note here. In chapter 1, I pointed out that every time the word day is used attached to a number or a numeral is used to describe a literal period of time, one revolution of the earth around its axis. Every time it says the first day, the second day, the third day, every time, in fact, throughout the Old Testament, wherever the word day is attached to a number, it's speaking of what we call a 24-hour day, one revolution of the earth on its axis. Now, Sometimes, when it's not connected to a number or a numeral, the term day can be used to describe a period of time. Here's an example of it. In the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. So that term day in this verse describes at least 6 days. It's used to describe a season, a period of time. So this section that begins here describes what became of God's original creation. And it continues through the rest of chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. This section of Scripture helps us understand where we are today. We've obviously gone from very good to not so good. From very good to terrible at times. And this section helps us understand how that happened, why we are where we are. It brings clarity, it adds details about what happened on day 6, what happened in the days of creation, and it helps us understand where we are today. So with that in mind, there in verse 5, the word continues, before any plant of the earth was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now all plant life was created on day, remember? Which day? All plant life created on day 3. But on day 3, there were no cultivated fields. Every plant was created, but there were no cultivated fields of grain or cultivated gardens of vegetables. Before man was created, every plant was created, but to have plants in the fields, there needed to be someone to tend them. Plants were present, mist watered the earth, but there was no man to irrigate or to manage the cultivation of a field or a garden. That's what's being described here. Then, verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, the creation of man was described this way. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This verse in chapter 2 tells us how he created man. Chapter 1 points to the fact that he did. Chapter 2 tells us how he did it. He created man in a very unique way, different way than he created the animals. When he created the animals, he said, let the earth bring forth creatures, and it happened. We'll see later in the chapter that he formed them from the ground, but it was simply through the agency of his word. He said, let the earth bring forth creatures, and they came forth. Here, in a very different way, the Lord, like a potter, reached down into the dust, picked up the dirt, picked up the clay, unformed, common, and through direct contact and skilled craftsmanship, he created man in his image. So the same elements that are found in the ground are the same elements that make up our bodies. So we're dirt. If you say, hey, you're a dirt bag, that's right. You are. We're dust, we're clay, we're dirt, formed by God uniquely, unlike any animal. And then God did another thing that was unique. He breathed his breath into this man that he created. God's breath in man's nostrils animated the man, activated the dust, organized and energized the atoms to come together and become cells and every system necessary for life. And it's that work that gives this dust value. God's work. That work is what made man unique. That work is what made us not just another member of the animal kingdom. We're unique, we're different, formed by God's touch, animated by his breath, formed in his image. And even in our fallen form, there are still remnants of the original image. We have things that the animals don't have. There's creativity, there's the sense of the unseen, there's intellect that's far above animals. There are traces of morality still left in our culture. Yes, there are. There's people worship. We have a drive to worship. You don't see your dog praying. You don't see, you know, animals building temples. You don't see that happening because that's part of the unique nature of man, because we were formed by God's touch and animated by God's breath. It's interesting to me to note that after the cross, after the resurrection, when Jesus appeared to his disciples, John 20, 21, and 22 tells us that Jesus said to his disciples, John 20, 21, and 22, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And Scripture says when he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." See, he breathed and the Spirit was sent to give them new life, to animate them, to give them a life that man will see forfeited in Genesis chapter 3. And now the Holy Spirit is making us again into the image of Christ, into the image of the Lord. So his breath, Spirit-given, began to create in us a new work, new life. But that's getting ahead of the story. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." So God planted a special garden for man, an ideal environment, a pleasurable place, a place of delight, a good place for man to live. Verse 9, "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So trees, God created trees in this garden, that's it. He created trees in the garden. Some were beautiful and some were tasty. There were cedars, oaks, pines, palms. It was just beauty. Then there was fruit, you know, bananas, apples, oranges, grapefruit, tangerine, peaches, figs, pears, pomegranates, and mangoes. You name it, it was there. There was no need, there was no lack. It was designed by God and given to man. Now here we're told of two specific trees. Two trees are named, the tree of life, which is right in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Chapter 3, verse 22, if you glance ahead, we'll see that the tree of life bears fruit, that if a man eats it, he will live forever. So there was a tree there right in the middle of the garden, that if a man took the fruit of that tree and ate it, he would live forever. Now that's a tree that you're going to see one day if you're a believer in Jesus. You want to know, what does that tree look like? You'll get to see it one day. Revelation 22:2 tells us that it will be accessible to all. It's not accessible today, but it will be accessible to all. Revelation 22:2 makes it clear that it's in that new heaven and new earth that one day will inhabit, the tree of life. Right now, you can't get to it. In fact, at the end of chapter 3, man put out of the garden, accessibility of the tree of life cut off, and we're going to talk about why when we get to the end of chapter 3. But for now, note that there was another tree there, and it was this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Please note, as we study this, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was part of what God declared to be very good. He saw everything he made, and he said, "It is very good." So it was declared good because it was a tree in Genesis 1:12. It was declared very good as part of the whole scheme in Genesis 1:31. And I think you would agree, to know good and to know evil is good, isn't it? It's something we want to teach our children, isn't it? That's good, that's evil. That's good, that's evil. It's what we teach them. It's what we want to know. It's good to understand good and evil. Verse 10. "Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It's the one which skirts around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates." So there was one river, one source of water in the garden, and that source became four rivers watering the surrounding areas. Now remember, the geography and topography have been rapidly changed since that time. by the flood. So there is a mystery regarding where this garden actually was located. We don't know how big it was. We just don't know. But here we see a river watered the garden, and it burst out. It flowed rapidly. It brought increase in fruitfulness as it was divided into four and watered the surrounding areas. Verse 15, then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Here we see the beginning of man's opportunity to serve the Lord. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, is the beginning of man's opportunity to serve the Lord. He put him in the garden and he gave him responsibility to tend it, to keep it, to look after it. It was a blessing to be there where he had everything that he needed. It was beautiful, it was pleasant, all good things were there. But in that blessing, he also had responsibility. It was work, but it wasn't a curse. It was a job to do, but it wasn't toil. It was enjoyable for him. It was part of what was very good. And so too, when we go to heaven, we're going to enjoy all kinds of blessing, but there'll also be responsibility to embrace. There'll be work to do, opportunities to serve the Lord, and it won't be toil. It won't be a curse. We'll have things we get to do. Work is not a dirty word. Work can be a good thing. It can be a blessing. And here we see it before sin, before the curse, a job to do, responsibility to share, an opportunity to serve the Lord. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So man was free to enjoy the garden, to freely eat of every tree except one. Man was given great liberty, with one rule. That one rule stood as a reminder that he was created to be subordinate to God. That one rule gave him an opportunity to exercise his free will to trust and obey. That one rule gave him an opportunity to put his faith in God and in God's word. It was an opportunity to believe and to express his faith through obedience. This was an opportunity to express his love for God, to voluntarily choose to obey God's word. You know, Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14, 21, he said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. John 15, 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So the concept is consistent, that anytime God speaks about something, anytime he commands something, that is an opportunity to express our love to God. That's an opportunity to say, God, I love you so much, I want to do what you have to say, yet you've said. You can say, Lord, I'm doing this because I love you, because I trust you, because I know that you're greater than me, because I know that you love me, I'm doing this. That was man's opportunity here in the garden, in the very beginning, to every day live in such a way that he's expressing his love and his trust of the God who made him. And the Lord clearly, lovingly revealed the consequences. He said, in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Literally, the way it's written in Hebrew, dying, you shall die. In the day that you eat it, dying, you shall die. And the day that he ate it, he would begin to die, and he would die. He would forfeit his life, and he would begin to die. He would forfeit his life, and he would begin to die. There was something in his life that would suddenly be missing, and he would begin to die. That was the consequence. Now, do you read this and wonder? Why did the Lord forbid the man to eat from a tree that was part of what he declared to be very good. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, it's not like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was like an evil tree, a bad tree. And God said, don't eat it. Did you ever think, why is he forbidden man to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Especially because developing discernment and knowing good and evil is actually a virtue? Why did he say, don't eat of that tree? Was he trying to keep man ignorant? Think about this. Nowhere in Scripture do you see the Lord forbid the man to touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He didn't forbid him to examine it. He didn't forbid him to study it. He didn't even forbid him to climb it. He only forbid him to eat it. That is to see, what is eating, by the way? When you eat something, you're seeking to derive life from it. You're seeking to be sustained by it. You're seeking to satisfy your appetite through it. You're trying to draw your sustenance from it. So think about the lesson. Where does life come from? Life comes from trusting in God's word. Life comes through faith in God. Knowing good and evil can't bring life. Knowing right and wrong cannot sustain your life. Neither abundant life nor eternal life comes from the knowledge of good and evil. Life is a gift from God as we put our faith in God. Just think about it. Paul explained it in Romans chapter 7. He had the law. He had the command. He knew good. He knew evil. And yet he wrote in Romans 7:15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Romans 7:19, that same chapter, Romans 7:19. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. In other words, Paul had this knowledge of what was good, and he had a knowledge of what was evil, but it was killing him. He didn't have life from it. It was killing him. He knew right, he knew wrong, and knowing right and knowing wrong, it killed him. Life didn't come through the knowledge of good and evil. Life doesn't come through the knowledge of good and evil. Life comes through faith. Life comes through trusting in God's word. Life comes, abundant life is enjoyed if we simply live putting our faith in God's word. That's how Adam could live. That's how we can live. Simply putting our faith in God's word. Verse 18 continues. Verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. The very first time that God said something wasn't good. It was not good for man to be alone. He needed a helper that was comparable. God created man for companionship, for relationship, something that he lacked at this point. So why didn't he immediately create two separate beings? Why didn't he immediately put a man and a woman in the garden? Why didn't he just do it like that? Listen, he created this way purposefully. Remember, God, everything he does the way he does, purposefully and deliberately to communicate something, to tell us something about himself. And I believe that the reason that God created this way purposefully is he wanted to help man see the need for companionship, the blessing of companionship, and to learn to appreciate the relationship. Look, man wasn't complaining. Man wasn't sitting in this beautiful garden with everything he needed and, you know, beauty all around him, every fruit he could possibly eat, only one single rule. He wasn't sitting there saying, man, if I only had somebody with me. He didn't. He was perfect. He didn't think, well, it would be helpful to have somebody around. No, he didn't even know that he needed a helper. He didn't know that he needed it. He didn't see that it was necessary or that it would be helpful. He was perfect, sufficient, but he was alone. Oh, he seemed to have everything he needed, but part of the reason that God created this way is because he wanted man to treasure, to value this helper, this companion. He wanted him that when he finally saw this helper, he would value her. He would treasure her. He would appreciate her, this one to co-labor with and to share in the responsibility. And so God did it this way purposefully. And so, verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, statement of fact, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So remember, God spoke on the sixth day, created everything, all these animals. He spoke, they came forth from the ground. Statement of fact, not introduction of new information. The animals were created before Adam. Here we're told simply that God brought these animals that he had created to Adam and gave Adam the responsibility of naming them. Quite a procession of animals that day, just rolling by Adam as he's picking their names as they go by. A couple things about this. By giving Adam the responsibility of naming them, he's establishing his dominion over them. To give a name to something indicates that you have authority over it. You have dominion over it. And so he was naming them. Adam, his mind unmarred by the fall, his intellectual capacity was much greater than ours. He was a perfect man. And so here he is naming the animals as they go by. And as he named the animals, as he named the birds, he noticed something. God was teaching him something. You see, you can imagine Adam standing there saying, well, there's Mr. Bear and Mrs. Bear. There's Mr. Fox and Mrs. Fox. There's Mr. Rabbit and Mrs. Rabbit. There's Mr. Lizard and Mrs. Lizard. And he's just watching them go by all day long, showing up in couples, going by one after the other. And he learned a couple things. He learned, first of all, I'm not like them. Very unique. I'm different. And at the same time, he looked at them and he said, well, they have something I don't have. They have companionship. They have a comparable helper. They have another one just like them to hang out with. And I don't. He didn't have a partner. He didn't have someone just like him to connect with him, to share a life with, to communicate with. He couldn't have that relationship with these animals. He could talk. He could name them. He had intellect. He had things these animals didn't have. They enjoyed things that he didn't enjoy. They ate things, I'm sure, that he wouldn't want to eat. You know, they were different. And so there he was, perfect, but incomplete. That's what he learned, that there was none comparable. And after communicating this lesson through this task assignment, verse 21 says, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. So while he was looking, he found no helper comparable. As he stood there, you know, all day, just naming the animals, there was none comparable. Just all day, there was no one there. But when he was sleeping, the Lord made the woman a comparable helper and brought her to Adam. Took from Adam's side. And what he took from Adam's side, he made into a woman. Translated here, rib, not necessarily. It just literally took from his side. He just took part of his side and he made what he took into a woman. All this very intentional, God's design, God's way of working. Remember, God does things the way he does things, purposely and deliberately to communicate something to us about himself and about how he works, to impart lessons. And he wanted Adam to learn that the woman was a gift from him. He wanted Adam to understand that she was made to be near to his heart. He wanted Adam to understand that she was made to be under his arm of protection. He wanted Adam to understand that she was made to be right by his side. She wasn't made from the top of his head to rule over him. She wasn't made from the bottom of his foot to be, you know, dominated over. She was formed from his side. That was God's revelation, the way he did it. Man didn't form the woman. The woman didn't form the man. God formed them both. That's true. Listen, that's true. You can't form a person. You can't transform a person. Only God can. It's a work of his Spirit to transform, to make a person into what he wants them to be. That's his work. Remember that. Don't try to form a person into what you want them to be. Allow the Holy Spirit to form and transform, and he'll complete the work. We can feed the word, we can pray, but it's the Holy Spirit that does the work. Don't ever begin a relationship with someone thinking you're going to transform them into somebody else, because you can't do it. That's got to be a work of the Spirit of God. And learn to wait, to rest, trusting that God's going to bring the helper that he's formed for you. Now, listen to Genesis 1, 26 and 27 again. Having read this, having looked at how God did it, listen to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Listen to the wording from chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, singular, male and female, he created them. So he formed man of the dust of the earth. He took from Adam's side and he made the woman. Listen, in a way, listen, God created the woman in the man. He created man in his image, male and female, he created them. And here we're told he took the woman from the side of the man. As Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that man is not from the woman, but the woman from the man. That means, scientifically, the DNA, the genetic code for all humanity was created in Adam. Male and female, he created them in him. She was created in him and taken out of him. And so when God blessed Adam, Genesis 1:28, he blessed the woman in Adam. And here she was taken from Adam, then given to Adam. Does that seem strange? Deliberate design by God, because God does the things he does and works the way he does very deliberately and purposely to communicate a lesson about himself and about how he works. Romans chapter 5, verse 14 tells us, Romans 5:14, that Adam is a type of Jesus. He foreshadows Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:45, Jesus is called the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. Ephesians 5, Paul wrote about marriage, wives submitting to their husbands, husbands loving their wives. You guys are familiar with that chapter, right? The great marriage chapter. Until he arrives at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. In Ephesians 5, 32, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You thought I was writing about marriage. I wasn't. I'm writing about Christ and the church." And then he goes on to say, well, yeah, it's good for a woman to respect her husband. It's good for a husband to love his wife. But the primary theme was, this is how the church and Jesus relate to one another. Jesus is the groom. The church is the bride. Ephesians chapter 5 has these awesome lessons about how the Lord loves his bride and how we respond to him. So, the way the Lord worked in creation pointed to the way the Lord would work through his Son. Jesus, who is God, who existed before all eternity with the Father, became man and entered into his creation. He came as a perfect man seeking companionship. didn't he? Read the Gospels. Come, follow me. If you're weary and heavy laden, come to me and you'll find rest. If you're thirsty, come to me. Constant theme through the Gospels, the Lord was seeking companionship. Did he find anyone comparable to him? Oh, no. No. We're not like him. In fact, the closer we get to him, the more we realize we're not him. It's true. There were none who were comparable to him because we have a different nature. We're sinful and fallen and sometimes behave in animalistic ways. Following our instincts, living for our appetites, we're carnal and selfish at the very root. Remember, even Jesus' own disciples were arguing about who was going to be number one in the kingdom. That's not like Jesus. Jesus left number one to come down to serve all of us. No one was comparable to him. He lived selflessly for God's glory. So Jesus went to the cross. He didn't sleep a deep sleep, but he died a great death. And as he died, remember, to confirm that he was dead, they came and they stuck a spear, where? In his side. And as they did, blood and water came out. John 19:34. Blood and water. Blood and water. By his blood, he cleansed us from our sins. He gave us new life, a new birth. Blood and water. Same fluids that are present with birth, a new birth. You see, as he died, new life was given. Through his death, God brought new life. He made us alive. He gave us a new life. He formed his bride from his side. His death brought forth his bride, a group of people saved with a new nature, a nature now like his. Isn't that what Romans 8 tells us? That we are being transformed into the image of Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We're being changed. We're being made into his image because we've been given a new life that is like his. And a new life that is like his, and we get to be part of his work. To walk in a relationship with him, to enjoy life with him, to participate in the work in his world today. Do you see the picture? So Jesus rose from the grave, and the Father brings his bride to him. Jesus said, "No man can come to me unless the Father draws him." And so we were created in Christ Jesus, weren't we? We were created in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us that. Ephesians 2 verse 10. So we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You could say Eve was created in Adam for good works to be his helper. You were created in Christ Jesus for good works, that you should walk in them. And Ephesians 1 verse 4 declares, Ephesians 1 verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So our new life is life that is from him, that has his characteristics, that has attributes of his nature. We were created in him, and now we are been taken out of him, and we're comparable helpers to him. That's the picture, that's the portrait, that's the communication of God through creation. So this woman was brought to Adam, and verse 23, the word declares, and Adam said, "Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called," whoa, man, "because she was taken out of man." Did he say it that way? I think he was pretty excited. But what he said essentially is, she's like me. Hey, she's like me. She has the same nature. And he was blessed and he was impressed. And you know, that's what pleases our Lord. When he looks at the work he's doing in your life and he says, "Hey, they're like me. That's what he wants to do, transform us into his image. And that's how he's blessed, by us just bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So God created marriage, the idea of two becoming one, and that one relationship being so strong that the two cleave, their lives become one, a compound unity, akkad. Akkad is the Hebrew word. It means a compound unity, two becoming one. That was God's intention. And a man seeing a woman that God prepared for him and choosing to leave mom and dad and cleave to his wife, connecting physically, uniting lives, never to be torn apart. That's God's intention. And again, God's intention is for us to be one with Christ, never to be separated from him, knit to him. Verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There was to be no shame. There was no shame. There was total openness, nothing hidden, no reason to hide, a safe relationship, a sharing relationship, total freedom, no shame, total openness. Now we're going to see in chapter 3 that the first thing they did after they sinned, after they disobeyed God, the first thing they did was they tried to cover up. First thing. When sin came, shame came. When man took what wasn't his, man felt guilt, like he needed to hide. Sin and guilt created shame and separation. Sin and guilt create shame and separation. Sin and guilt damage relationships, hinder enjoyment of relationship with others, and most importantly, hinder a person's relationship with God. Jesus came to bear our shame, to bear our sin. And he hung on a tree, didn't he? And I would say that tree was like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You look at that tree that Jesus hung on, and you could say, that's good. In the sense that Jesus, he was good, the embodiment of good. He did all things well. If you want to know what good is, look at Jesus. And at the same time, you could look at that cross of Calvary and say, that's evil. That men would do such a thing to the perfect one, the Lamb of God. He hung on the tree of knowledge of good and evil in a way, and a tree that revealed how good God is and how evil men are. That God would love us so much that he would give his only son for us, and that men would sin so much that their sin would require such a payment. Not only was there a tree of knowledge of good and evil in that garden, there was a thief in the garden as well. Adam, that thief, took what wasn't his. God said, don't eat of that tree. Adam said, I'm going to eat of that tree. There was a thief in the garden where Jesus died. The thief in the garden, Adam, he was kicked out of the garden. He was thrown out of paradise. The thief in the garden where Jesus died, because Jesus came and bore our shame and suffered the death we deserved, that thief looked at Jesus and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. You see, it was about trusting in Jesus' word. It is about trusting in Jesus' word. It's by faith that we're made right. It's by faith that we receive grace. It was, it is. That's the way it is. By faith in his finished work. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the way you did what you did, for what we can learn about who you are and how you work. Thank you, Lord, that you made the way, that you paid our debt, that you made a way for our shame to be taken care of, for our sin to be paid for, so that we can be right, so that we can be with you, naked in a way, open before you, with nothing to be ashamed of. Thank you, Lord, that you're transforming us and changing us and making us more into your image. Thank you, Lord, that you've allowed us to participate in what you're doing. And I pray, Lord, that you would empower us as your people to represent you, to invite people to you, to declare your truth, to live your life. And Lord, if anyone here tonight is unsure of where they stand with you, that you would speak clearly to them, that they would find forgiveness and everlasting life by putting their faith in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.